Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Cyrus, I hear that you're. Patrick has texted you, and he's receiving texts from all over the country, asking if he is well.
Fact.
That's a. Yes, Patrick's well. He's doing fine. Makes me think. Does he ever take a day off?
No, this guy hardly ever takes a day off. So I'm happy for him to just get a little. Yeah. A little rest and relaxation. And he's not on a beach. He is at home with his lovely wife, Nancy, enjoying. He's probably on his porch enjoying a cup of tea or something. I don't know what he drinks.
Well, I hope he's not listening to Relevant Radio now and listening to me butcher his show. Anyway, this is the Patrick Madrid Show. Ken Hensley filling in for Patrick. Patrick and I are friends, have gone back about 12 years. When we met for the first time, he tracked me down for some reasons. He was plotting, actually. He tracked me down. He invited me to come speak at a conference in North Carolina on atheism. So I flew out there. I gave three lectures. And then he sat me down. He said, Ken, I've got a contract to do a book on atheism. I wonder if you want to do it with me. So the guy's always working. That's the point I'm making. And so he's probably listening to Relevant Radio right now. I don't really know. But anyway, this is the Patrick Madrid Show. The number you want to call if you'd like to be on the show is 888-914-9149. And we had a question right before the break that I said I would answer. And that is some Catholics that are going to the Holy Land, and they're going to go into the Jordan River to renew their baptismal vows. Is this okay? Then is this valid? Since I was just preaching for, 10 minutes straight about how seriously the Catholic Church takes baptism, and therefore, if someone has been validly baptized, the church will not baptize them again. Well, the answer is, in the words, notice it's called a renewal of baptismal vows. So it's not viewed as being a second baptism. It's viewed more like, well, when you walk into the church and you dip your finger into the holy water and you cross yourself, that's a renewal of your baptism. And then in the church, during Easter season, when the priest will walk up and down the aisles and sprinkling water on you, and you will actually state, the congregation will actually state their baptismal vows again. This is a renewal of baptismal vows. And so, yes, it's totally legit. There's no issue with it. Okay, we do have a few more calls and emails, but I want to take a bit of time here to go on with the talk that I was given, really, or discussion regarding justification by faith alone, because I want to begin to explain, to just begin, because there's so much, to explain how I came to abandon the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, which I spent some time in the last hour discussing and outlining and explaining. Well, let me give a series of steps, really. Okay, step one for me was this. I came to see that a particular line of reasoning, a particular line of thought that is really at the heart of the Protestant teaching, I came to see that it's just not biblical. And let me explain what I mean. I mentioned this in the last segment, but at the heart of the Protestant view of justification is a line of reasoning, a line of thought that goes like this. Justification must be by faith alone. It must be something that is righteousness, justification. It must be something that God legally credits to us by faith alone. After all, if our obedience to God were required in order to receive his blessing, in this case, the blessing of salvation, then God will not receive all the glory for the great work of redemption. You see the logic? If our obedience in any way, shape, or form is required, then God will not receive all the glory. Then we will be able to say, at least to some degree, that we've saved ourselves. God did his part, and I'm doing my part, and between the two of us, salvation will occur. then we will have, to some degree, earned our own salvation, and then we'll have something in which to boast. And yet Paul said, not of works, lest any man boast. See, this line of reasoning is really at the core of arguing that justification must be, as Luther and then Calvin and Reformed theologians since then have taught, Reformation theologians, that we are justified by the legal imputation or legal crediting of Christ's righteousness to our account. Our obedience is not in any way, shape, or form a part of what is required in order to be saved. I mean, it's true that once God justifies us, they would say, he also regenerates us. He also changes us and begins to mold us from the inside. And so, yes, we're going to want to grow in our love for God and love for obedience and obedience to God. But this has nothing to do with our justification. Our justification is by faith alone. It happens the moment we believe, and that's the end of it. Okay, well, this started for me actually way back in seminary. One of my professors was talking about Luther and Calvin one day, and he made a statement that just riveted me. He said, when you think of it, the Old Testament is nothing more than a series of stories about men and women and their relationships with God. And he was basically kind of scratching his head and saying, isn't it interesting that in those stories, obedience was always a condition for them receiving the blessing? And he began to illustrate. You think about it. God comes to Noah, and he says, Noah, such and such is going to happen. Build an ark. Noah has to believe God. If he doesn't trust God, he's not going to do anything. But in order to be saved through the flood, he also has to build the ark. He has to trust God, faith, and he has to build the ark, obedience, in order to be saved through the flood. There's an illustration. But you go through in the Bible and you have the illustration of Abraham. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he says to him, leave your family, leave Ur of the Chaldees, your kinsmen, your family, and follow me. Well, Abraham has to trust God. Faith is involved. If he doesn't trust God, if he doesn't believe God, he's not going to leave his family and his kindred in Ur of the Chaldees, and he's not going to follow. But he also has to follow. If he doesn't follow, he's not going to make it to the land of Canaan. He's not going to inherit the land. The promises are not going to happen. So there's faith and obedience in the life of Abraham. And I'll just give one more illustration, but the major image of salvation in the entire Old Testament is the story of the Exodus. Well, what did Moses and the Israelites have to do in order to receive the promised land, in order to enter the promised land? What did they have to do? Well, they have to believe God when he says, slaughter the Passover lamb. They have to slaughter the lamb. They have to eat the lamb. They have to walk out of Egypt. So I mean, right there, look at all the obedience that's involved. In order to inherit the promised land, they have to trust God and slaughter the lamb and eat the lamb and walk out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea and follow the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night through the wilderness for 40 years and cross the Jordan River and fight battles along the way. My point again, I came to see that every single story in the Old Testament illustrates a pattern that is not justification by faith alone. That is, justification by faith alone, here's the pattern. You believe, and the second you believe, you receive the blessing. You receive eternal life. You're justified in the sight of God. You are saved. And then you go on to become obedient to God out of gratitude or because it's the new nature God has given you. The pattern we see in these stories is trust God and do what God tells you to do, and you receive the blessing. It's faith and obedience leading to the blessing. In fact, often, even in the life of Abraham, who Paul describes as the father of faith, I mean, he's the primary Old Testament example of faith in St. Paul's mind. If you look at Abraham's life, often obedience is described as though it were the primary condition. I'm thinking about Genesis 22. When Abraham is willing to offer his son Isaac on the altar, God intervenes and stops him And listen to what the angel of the Lord says when he stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. He says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, because you have obeyed my voice." What the angel of the Lord does here, God speaking through the angel, is basically to say, I am going to keep the promises I made to you back in Genesis 12. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven. And through you, all the world is going to be blessed. He goes, I'm going to keep that promise because you have obeyed my voice. So in all these Old Testament stories, faith and obedience, the obedience that flows from faith, they're viewed as two sides of one coin. And as I began to see this, I realized a second thing. Never in the Old Testament is this presented as something bad. Never is the fact that you have faith and obedience leading to the blessing or resulting in God's blessing. Never is this presented as something bad. And what do I mean by that? Well, again, in the Protestant mind and the Protestant way of thinking about justification, I'd heard it 1,000 times and said in 1,000 different ways. The moment obedience is conceived as a requirement or a condition for receiving God's promise, then we've transformed the gospel of grace into a damning system of works. And therefore, you can't bring obedience into the equation. And so the question came to me, well, why doesn't this seem to be an issue in these Old Testament stories? Why aren't Noah and Abraham and Moses and really all of the people in the Old Testament, all of whom have to trust God and obey him in order to receive the blessing? Why aren't they all presented as people who earned the blessing of God and therefore have something in which to boast for all eternity? Why aren't they presented as people who are living a damning system of works? Why aren't they presented as models that we would not want to follow? You understand what I'm saying? Why aren't they presented as something negative, that this is negative, that they had to trust and obey? And yet, this never occurs at all. In fact, and here's step three, as I came into the New Testament, I could see that this pattern that was illustrated in the lives of those throughout the Old Testament, it carries right on through the New Testament as well. Again, without any hint of concern that by adding obedience to the situation, we have now destroyed the gospel. Now God does not get all the glory. Now we have something in which to boast. None of that. You read the Gospels, Jesus says, believe in me. He says that many times. But he also says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I think this is why, I mean, to be really honest, I kind of think this is why many Protestant pastors avoid preaching on the Gospels and spend all their time preaching in Paul, where they think they have a clearer presentation of justification by faith alone, and this idea that obedience can't be mixed in any way, shape, or form without destroying the gospel, turning it into a salvation of works. Because Jesus says so many things that are at least difficult when you read them to reconcile with that. And it's not just Jesus, it's Paul. St. Paul does say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Acts 16:31. He says that. But he also says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Here's Paul. This is in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Galatians is one of the two letters of St. Paul, Galatians and Romans, where, according to Protestant thinking, Paul most clearly outlines his doctrine of justification by faith alone in the legally imputed righteousness of Christ. And here's Paul in chapter 6 of that, concluding his letter by saying, don't be deceived. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. If he says to these Christians, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Suddenly, he's presenting eternal life as something, as a harvest that you reap after you have sown to the Spirit. And then if you ask the question, what does he mean by sowing to the Spirit? What does that involve? The next sentence, let us not grow weary in doing good. He's talking about obedience. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Here he is closing off the letter that supposedly teaches justification by faith alone, apart from the need to be obedient. Apart from obedience, he closes it off by saying, look, don't grow weary in doing good. Being obedient to God, by being obedient to God, you are sowing to the Spirit. And as you sow to the Spirit, what will you reap in the end? You will reap eternal life. Another passage that really hit me was Hebrews chapter 11. Because here the inspired author of this beautiful letter, he speaks of Noah and Abraham and Moses and a great number of other Old Testament saints who through faith and obedience clearly received the promises. I mean, it's a hall of fame of people that had trusted God, believed in him, clung to him, loved him, and obeyed him, and then received the promise. And he presents these people as examples for his Christian readers to imitate. In other words, he's saying, again, to New Testament Christians, he's saying, I want you to take a look at these Old Testament men and women of God. I want you to see them as models for how you should live your lives so that you too may persevere in faith and obedience, the obedience that flows from faith, and receive what is promised. And I remember at a certain point reading that and just thinking, wow, this doesn't make sense. If the Old Testament people were living under the law in the sense that they had to believe God and obey him, there had to be faith and obedience in order to receive the blessing, why does he set these people forward as models for us to imitate? Why doesn't he say, okay, look, this is the way they lived. They had to believe God and obey him in order, as condition for receiving the blessings. That's not how it is with us. So don't look at their lives because you'll get a bad idea of how you need to live by looking at their lives. Why doesn't he say, these are illustrations of legalism. This is not the way we live. The way we live is you believe in Christ and you are justified. Boom, it's a done deal. You are saved. The righteousness of Christ credited to you. You're on your way to heaven. And then, yes, we will go on to obey God out of gratitude for what he's done for us. We will go on to obey God because he is changing our hearts and making us the kind of people who want to obey. But don't be confused. You don't have to obey in order to be saved. I mean, it's not a part of justification. So these are things that were beginning to really move me. And I have a little bit more that I want to say. I see all of you that are holding on the line, and I will get to you on the other side of the break. We're going to take a short break right now. Call in to 888-914-9149 if you'd like to be on the show. This is Ken Hensley filling in for Patrick Madrid on The Patrick Madrid Show.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find out more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. This is the Patrick Madrid Show. Ken Hensley filling in today. And once again, your dear friend and teacher, Patrick Madrid, is doing just fine. He's healthy. He's happy. He's just taking a day off, and he's asked me to come in and fill in. So this is the Patrick Madrid Show. The number to call if you want to try to be on the show is 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. When we went out at the break, I was trying to explain something of how I began to I began to view the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone as having problems. I mean, I'm really going back to the beginning with you here of how I began to think, is this really biblical? Is this view really biblical? And I was on a track with that when we came to the break, and I have a bit more that I want to say about it. So basically, step one for me was coming to see that in the Old Testament, which really is nothing more than a series of stories about men and women and their relationships with God, faith and obedience are presented as always being required in order to receive God's blessing. It's always trust me and do this thing I've given you to do, and you will be blessed. And the second step for me was the realization this is never presented negatively. It's never presented as though it's a problem. In other words, it's never presented as though since Noah had to believe God and build an ark in order to be saved, never do we catch a hint that somehow Noah's up in heaven now, you know, kicking back against a tree and bragging for all eternity about how he worked with God in the salvation of the world at that time. You know, he's bragging. Well, you know, God, you allowed me to be saved, but I'm the one who built the boat, after all. There's just no hint of that. And then the realization that when you go into the New Testament, you find the same kind of thing. There are lots and lots of passages that describe salvation in the same way. We have to trust God, take up our cross and follow him, love him, keep his commandments, persevere to the end. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. And never again is that presented as a problem. Okay, except that Paul says not of works. You know, so this is where, well, how do you fit that in? Well, step four for me was this. I was coming to understand that in the Bible, faith and the obedience that flows from faith, that naturally flows from faith. If you trust God, you naturally start to do the things God says. If you trust him, you obey him. I came to see that these are never set in opposition to one another in the Bible. You really never have faith and the obedience that flows from faith set in opposition to one another. Instead, what you find is this: faith and obedience, faith in God and obedience to God, are set in opposition to something else, namely pride and self-confidence. Throughout the Old Testament, there are times when the prophets would condemn the Jewish people. If you've read Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you know what I'm talking about, Amos, all of them. And never once when they're condemning the Jewish people, never once do you find a prophet saying something like, God is against you because you think that on top of believing in him, you have to love him and keep his commandments in order to be blessed. Never will you find anyone in the Old Testament saying anything like that. On the other hand, what you do find the prophet saying is, God is against you because even though you don't really love him and keep his commandments, you think that because you are the descendants of Abraham, you think that because you bear the covenant sign of circumcision, and because you are careful to wash your hands and keep the festivals and whatnot, that you have it made. That is the opposition I began to realize that you find in the prophets. On the one hand, there's faith and the obedience that flows from faith. On the other hand, there is this prideful feeling that because we are descendants of Abraham, we've got it made, because we are the right people. And I want to give you a couple of illustrations. Here's Isaiah chapter 1. Listen to this in the light of what I've just said. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And he's speaking to Israel. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come before me, to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, your incense. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. In other words, Isaiah is not saying, I'm upset with you because you think obedience is important. I'm upset with you because you think that beyond believing in me, you also have to love me and keep my commandments. No, God is commanding them to trust him and love him, cling to him and keep his commandments. What he's upset about is that they think they have it made because they are the descendants of Abraham. They bear the covenant sign of circumcision. They keep the festivals. They bring their sacrifices. Pride. Here's another from Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. In other words, he's saying, look, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. It's not like I need you to become my employees and build a building for me. I don't need that. Where is the house that you would build for me? And then he says, this is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like him who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like him who breaks a dog's neck. Again, he's just saying, your sacrifices, which God commanded, by the way, these sacrifices, they have become a stench to me. They don't matter to me. I don't want them. I don't like them. This is what I want, someone who is humble and contrite in spirit, someone who trembles at my word, and that would be someone who trusts God and struggles to obey him. Faith and obedience. Here's one more from Jeremiah 9:26. Behold, the days are coming when I will punish all those who are circumcised, but yet uncircumcised. For all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. And now I want to bring you into the New Testament a little bit and say, I want you to notice that when we come to the preaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of Jesus, we find the same message. What did John say when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him at the Jordan River? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. So once again, we do not have faith set in opposition to obedience. That is not the opposition we find in the Bible. What we find is faithful obedience on the one hand, set in opposition to this presumption. Apparently, they would say, hey, look, we have Abraham for our father. We're in like Flint. We're fine. We're the right people. We are the chosen people. That's why John says, look, God can raise up from stones children to Abraham. In other words, that doesn't matter. Instead, bear fruit that befits repentance. And Jesus preaches along the same lines when he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. First, cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate. I'm skipping along here, that the outside may also be clean. In other words, never in Scripture is faith in God set in opposition to God. God is constantly calling for faith and the obedience that should flow from faith. The obedience, the faith and obedience that we see in all the lives of the saints, Noah and Abraham and Moses and on down through the Old Testament and then through the New. The thing that is set in opposition to faith and obedience is this prideful presumption on the part of many of the Jews at the time that because they were the chosen people, because they wore all the badges of being the chosen people, that they had it made. And this brings us back, just one more point I'll make now, brings us back to the thing I talked about in the first hour about Paul. This is what I believe Paul has in mind when he talks about faith versus works. Whenever Paul says we're justified by faith in Christ, not by works, not by works of the law, he's facing the same situation that's being described by Isaiah and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Jesus. He's facing the same situation, and that is at the time in the early church, and remember the church began, Jesus was a Jew, the apostles were Jewish, most of the early believers, in fact, all of the earliest believers were Jews. He's facing a situation where many of the Jewish believers at the time were saying that in order for Gentiles to be saved, they have to become Jews, Jewish proselytes. They have to receive circumcision, and they have to live in accordance with the customs of Moses. That is the laws of Moses, the Mosaic law. We find this in Acts chapter 11 and chapter 15 and the Council of Jerusalem. We find it all the way through Galatians. We find it all the way through Romans as well. And I'm going to mention finally again a verse I mentioned a couple hours ago. Romans 3:28 is the classic passage where Paul writes, "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then he immediately says, "Or is God the God of Jews only?" If you ask yourself the question, why does he say that? Why does Paul immediately think of things pertaining to Judaism when he says we're justified by faith apart from works of the law? Why does he immediately say, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles only? Here's a question that I would ask any Protestant that's listening right now. If what Paul means by works of the law in this passage is what Luther took him to mean, that is, obedience to God in general, why does Paul say, or is God the God of Jews only? Clearly, in Paul's mind, works of the law, has something to do with being Jewish. I want to just wrap this up and get to a few more phone calls by simply saying this, that this is what Paul was doing. He's trying to deal with the Judaizers in all these passages. And you can see it in so many texts from Romans and Philippians and Galatians as well. When he says things like Romans 2:17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and if you boast in your relationship with God, there's that boasting. Romans 2:28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart. And then in Galatians, when he says, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. You see what his focus is. That's what he's talking about. What matters is faith working itself out through love. And then here's the one that was like a brick to the forehead, and I ask you just to take it in and think about it. 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Here Paul sets keeping the commandments of God over against circumcision, the works of the law. I began to see that at the heart of the Reformation understanding, a critical mistake had been made. The Reformers had read Paul through the lens of what Luther was struggling with, rather than reading Paul through the lens of what Paul was struggling with. Hear that? The Reformers read Paul through the lens of Luther's struggle. Luther was struggling with his inability to love God. And reading Paul in the light of this struggle, what they heard Paul saying, Luther, Calvin, all, what they heard Paul saying was, don't worry, only believe. Justification is by faith alone, apart from the need to love God and keep his commandments. Well, this may have been Luther's struggle, but what I'm coming to see and coming to believe at the time, this wasn't Paul's struggle. And this isn't what Paul's talking about. The final nail in the coffin for me was when I read the great two-volume work by Alistair McGrath, a world-class Protestant theologian at Oxford, where he admitted that Luther's view of justification, this view that was developed at the time of the Reformation, was brand new with Luther, was brand new in the early 16th century. He says it had never been taught before. He says it had never even been contemplated before in 1,500 years of Catholic thought. And here's Luther saying that this is the article upon which the church stands or falls. This view of justification that I'm preaching, Luther said, is if you don't believe it, you cannot be saved. I almost feel like throwing St. James' letter into the stove because I see him as contradicting it. And here's Alistair McGrath telling me, a Protestant theologian, guess what? This view was brand new with Luther. It had never been contemplated. In 1,500 years, no one had taught it. We're going to go to our final break now. And when we get back, I'm going to hit as fast as I can the remaining calls that are on the line. 888-914-9149. Be right back with you.
We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, all thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
All right, good to be with you. This is Ken Hensley sitting in for Patrick Madrid. 3 hours, whoa. I think when I'm finished with this, I'm going to have to hang myself up in a hammock somewhere, talking about hammocks. Patrick Madrid is doing fine. I want to encourage all of you, because apparently he's been getting texts from people all over the place asking if he's well. Patrick is well. He's doing fine. And he asked me to fill in for him today. I am the director of pastoral care at the Coming Home Network. We basically exist to tell the stories of converts to the Catholic faith. We've shared thousands of stories, written stories, recorded stories. And I work helping Protestant pastors, especially scattered around the world who are curious about the Catholic Church or on a journey toward the Church, to help them make that journey. That's what I do. Well, it's been great being here on Relevant Radio with you. The number is 888-914-9149, and we have some time here. I'm going to try to get to a few of the calls. First of all, Noah from Wheaton, Illinois. Noah, you're on the line. What's up?
Hey, thanks so much for taking my call. So I've been considering Catholicism for a while now. I've been Protestant my whole life. Appreciate a lot about it. Mm-hmm. I understand the Catholic teaching on purgatory is that if you are in purgatory, your soul is sealed, essentially. If you die in a state of grace, you go to purgatory. But if you're in purgatory, there's no chance of you falling back to hell. You're going to heaven. Just a matter of getting through purgatory first. I'm confused, though, because I read a prayer called the Domine Jesu Christe prayer. I found it on a prayer card from the Catholic woodworker, if you've heard of them. It says, mm-hmm. O Lord Jesus Christ, King of glory, deliver the souls of all the faithful departed from the pains of hell and from the bottomless pit. Deliver them out of the lion's mouth, lest hell should swallow them up, lest they fall into the outer darkness. And it sounds a lot there like the souls in purgatory are at risk of falling into hell. I'm wondering how that prayer can cohere with the Catholic teaching of apparently what the Catholic,
well,
Catholic Church teaches,
well,
what I've been taught.
No, I don't know that prayer, but could you read the first couple of lines to me again out loud?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it's, O Lord Jesus Christ, King of glory, deliver the souls mm-hmm. of all the faithful departed from the pains of hell and from the bottomless pit. Deliver them out of the lion's mouth, lest hell should swallow them up, lest they fall into the outer darkness.
You know, I have to admit to you that I have to think about that. That prayer doesn't sound like it makes sense to me. Now, okay, you're reading a prayer that exists somewhere. I don't know. But when it said, I thought that maybe what it was saying was, you know, God, deliver those who have died. You know, in other words, we don't know what state they're in. Please deliver them from judgment and whatnot. I thought it was maybe a prayer along those lines. But when it says praying for the faithful departed, if what it is saying is these people are died in a state of grace, that these are that these people belong to Christ, and then the prayer is saying deliver them from hell, it doesn't make any sense. So I'm kind of with you on that, but you know, I wonder if I could take just a moment to say something about purgatory, coming from a convert point of view, that might be helpful to you, Noah, and to those who are listening. This is one thing that I say to Protestants sometimes when I'm talking about this subject. There's a lot that can be said about it, and there's a lot of detail and a lot of biblical and historical material that can be gotten into it. But there's kind of a bottom line, and it's this. This is what I will say, you know, to a Protestant, and you're still Protestant, so maybe I'm saying it to you. Both Catholics and Protestants have a doctrine of sanctification. Whatever our view of justification that I've been expounding on here in these last couple of hours, we both have a doctrine of sanctification, and that is we both believe that God is going to take his people, he is going to regenerate them, that is, give them new birth. He gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he begins a process of transforming them back into the image of Christ. Correct? I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul says, "We all with unveiled face, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into his glory from one stage of glory to another." And this comes from the Spirit. I think of Ezekiel chapter 36, where Ezekiel is promising the new covenant, and he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities, and I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." This is God promising to change us. "I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and move you, cause you to follow my decrees and keep my laws." So whether we're Protestant or Catholic, we both believe in a process of sanctification where God forgives our sins, but now he's going to change us. So he's actually going to change you, Noah, internally, to where when you walk into the presence of God, you're going to be pure. You're going to be completely refined and pure. You're going to be as pure as Jesus himself in terms of holiness, meaning you're not going to walk into heaven still sinning. You're not going to walk into heaven still having all kinds of bad attitudes and sinful tendencies in your life, and neither am I. So both Protestants and Catholics believe in sanctification. Both of us believe that when we enter heaven, we are going to have been made completely pure, that is, transformed completely back into the image and likeness of God. And I would go the next step and say we both believe that, at least in most cases, there may be some exceptions, at the moment that we die and pass out of this world, we are not going to have been completely transformed. We are not going to be perfectly saints, perfect sainthood in our lives, that the work is not going to be done. And therefore, this is what I will say to Protestants sometimes, because to try and make it less threatening, you know, I'll say, "Well, you know, the only difference between you and me then is that you believe that whatever remains to be done in terms of this refining of your soul, God will just do it instantly, that it'll just happen as a miracle. The second you die, boom, God will complete the process of sanctification." And we Catholics believe that that there is a process in which this will happen, and we call that process purgatory. We don't know whether it takes time, if it does, how much time. We don't know that, but what we know is that this refining needs to be completed. You see it as being completed in a miracle, and we see it as being completed in a process. How does that strike you, Noah?
Yeah, I've looked into that. It makes a lot of sense to me to think of it that way, honestly. I mean, I can readily accept that at this point in my journey. So to clarify, though, when you're in purgatory, if you die in a state of grace, you're sealed to go to heaven. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. You're not.
Yes.
There's no risk of you going to hell.
Yes. No. No. You're exactly right on that.
Okay.
And that prayer, all I can say is I need to look up that prayer and I need to read about it and think about it. I hadn't heard it before and I didn't know about it. But yes.
It's on a prayer card from the Catholic woodworker if you want to look it up.
Okay. Okay. Well, thanks, Noah. And thanks for coming on the line. I wanted to say one final thing, that one thing the Catholic view on this has going for it is that in this life, we know that sanctification does occur through a process. It is a process. And we also know that suffering is one of the main and maybe the primary tools that are used. I mean, we are changed. And what does it take to change us? I mean, when you think about it, what does it take to change Ken Hensley into someone who is more compassionate than he used to be? Well, how's that going to happen? And you realize it's going through tough things. It's experiencing suffering in this life is what actually changes us. And so when the Catholic Church says, well, you know, when we die, this process is going to be completed as a process and that it will involve suffering. And so you have the images of purgatory as a place of pain and suffering, but a joyful, happy suffering in the sense that those who are in purgatory know that their end is what they want it to be. Okay, let's move to Giovanni in Carlsbad, California. Welcome to the show, Giovanni.
Hi, how you doing over there?
I am doing great. What's your comment or your question?
Well, I have a question, but I was looking you up on your website, and I wanted to make a comment. Hopefully it doesn't come across wrong, but I was looking at your CD set on John Calvin 1, 2, and 3, and I couldn't tell what it was, what those products were. I had to zoom in and finally see that it's a CD set. So just a comment, maybe say CD somewhere on the page. Sorry
you
to
know
point
what?
That out. But...
No, Giovanni, thank you. There are many ways in which I need to be sanctified, and one of them is I'm a dumbbell. And you're right. It's actually not CDs. It's MP3 downloads is what is available on my website.
Oh, wow.
My website
interesting.
Yeah. My website is kennethhensley.com, and the only reason it exists really is because I have a lot of lectures I've given in the past that are available there as MP3 downloads. But you know what? In a couple of years of people purchasing those downloads, I've only had one person complain that they didn't understand, but you're the second person, and I'm going to fix it. Thanks, Giovanni.
Well, now I feel like I'm a dumbbell even further down the line than you claim you are, because I was thinking these were books. Anyways,
no, this is proof that this is proof that you're a genius. This is proof that you're a genius. But go ahead.
No.
Okay.
No.
Go ahead.
Anyway, so here's my question. You're talking so detailed in so many different things. I need to go back and listen to what you said because I was driving, etc. Anyways, my question is, I'm wondering why Protestants view baptism so important and so frivolously, given the case that you were telling me that you were not telling me, telling us that you were baptized three times and you have to be baptized this exact way, full immersion versus sprinkling, if they only think of it as symbolic. So that's the question. And I wouldn't ask Patrick. Patrick would probably punt it, but given your background and your conversion, hopefully you can give some more insight on that to me.
Okay, First of all, I don't think Patrick would punt it. I mean, Patrick's been doing this kind of thing for so many years that I'm sure he has an answer to any question coming from any quarter of the universe, basically. I think that's a good question, Giovanni. You're basically asking, if you view baptism as being merely a symbolic action, why such precision in demanding that it be done in exact way? And it's not all Protestants that do, by the way. I mean, as you probably know, I mentioned when I was in the Presbyterian Church, I was baptized by sprinkling. So the Presbyterians are fine with sprinkling. So are other forms of Protestantism. It's really only a few of the Protestant denominations, those that are associated with being Baptist and some others, that require immersion. And they would say that they do it because they think that's what the New Testament teaches. They think that, well, for one thing, the Greek word rendered literally means to dip, baptize. It means to dip. And so they would say the word means to dip. And then they would say the symbology demands that you be dipped, because Paul in Romans 6 talks about how in our baptism we died with Christ, we were buried with him, and we were raised again to newness of life. And so that image in their minds demands the idea that you go down into the water completely, and you come up out of the water. And they would refer to some other passages as well. But Baptists are real big on it because they just think that it's biblical that it be done that way. Now, I don't think that they're, I don't know. I'm not going to say, it's hard to speak for Protestantism because there are so many variations. It's like saying, let me speak for the world, you know, and there's like a million different cultures and languages and all that. Protestantism is divided up, and so you can find almost any belief among some group. But I was going to say that I don't think that Baptists would say that your baptism, it is not even legit if you were baptized by sprinkling or pouring or something like that. But many of them might say that, and they're just very strong on it because they think the meaning of the word. Well, the early church agrees in this sense that from what we can see, early baptism in the church was done by immersion. But the church's view was that this is not required as being an essential element to where it's somehow not valid if you don't immerse. And since many people were converting, thousands of people converting, and they have to be baptized and there aren't swimming pools everywhere, the church was open to the idea it could be done in other ways. And that's really the answer to that question, Giovanni. Thanks for calling in. You know, I see other questions up here on the board while we have so much here and we do not have time. Allow me to apologize to those of you that are online and that we're not able to get to your question. At least I won't be able to do a good job with your question, so I can only encourage you to call back and ask Patrick about it at another time. This has been an absolute pleasure being on the Patrick Madrid Show, and I would encourage you to text Patrick and say, I mean, if you like, say have Ken back again sometime. But I thank you for being here. And Denise, I thank you for being on the line. Francis, Michael, sorry I can't get to your questions today. And otherwise, this is the Patrick Madrid Show, and he will be back soon. He's just resting, hanging out in a hammock, having a good time. I'm Ken Hensley, Director of Pastoral Care for the Coming Home Network. It's been a pleasure to be with you today. God bless you all.
I'd say that was a pretty successful broadcast.